All right, guys, so good to see everybody this morning. I want you to open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of, or the letter of, Philemon. Today we close our, or we will be teaching what is our fourth teaching in this letter, and I would say we've extracted some of what I would call some serious application from the first nine verses of this letter. But as always, and in the spirit of context, I want to back up and reread verses 1 through 9 as I bring us forward today into our next set of focus verses. And here's what Paul wrote, Philemon 1, 1 through 9. Follow with me if you will. Paul said, "Paul, I, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Achaicus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." So the narrative is this. Paul led a man named Philemon to Christ while he was preaching and teaching in Ephesus. And of course, what we learned about Philemon was that he was a wealthy man, a man who owned slaves, which was not uncommon in those days. And he was a man who lived in an area known as Colossae or Colossae. And at some point, one of Philemon's slaves, a man by the name of Onesimus, made a decision to run away. And on his way out the door, he makes another decision, which was to steal some money from his master, which sounds bad, and obviously it is, but I'm going to be transparent with you. I can see why he would do such a thing, since Onesimus was probably broke. So Onesimus flees for Rome, which is roughly some 1,500 miles away, where he coincidentally, and by happenstance, runs into the Apostle Paul, a city with some 500,000 people. And by Paul's own admission through his writings, he tells us that Onesimus had become a very useful person to him, which is ironic due to the fact that the name Onesimus means useful. Now, the problem is, Paul at some point, he makes a discovery. He discovers that Onesimus is indeed a slave, a runaway slave of Philemon's, which is obviously a game changer for him, and it created an internal conflict inside of Paul. Maybe a better way to say it is that it created an internal conviction of the Holy Spirit. And so what is Paul to do at this point? What does he do? What would you do? Does he keep this new information to himself? Does he keep it silent and press on like nothing has changed? But remember, he's found Onesimus to be quite useful. And so does he keep it to himself, or does he do the right thing and tell Onesimus that he must return to his master? Well, the answer is he does the right thing. Another way to say it is he does the God-honoring thing. And yes, even though it was Paul, and even though Onesimus was helping Paul with the work of ministry, the God-honoring decision was to send Onesimus back to Philemon. And why? Because it was a law. It was a law. And because the world was watching. I would say that the world was watching somewhat silently, and the shadows and the corners from the side. And so as Paul, they're thinking to themselves, or they would have said, as Paul, he says he's a believer, he's a Christian man. Is he going to stick to Roman law? Or is he going to declare himself immune to that law, all in the name of Christianity? You see, that is the question, and this story tells us something, which is we cannot make decisions based solely on that fact. In other words, when we're doing something in the name of God, we have to make sure that it lines up with the laws of the land that are around us. A good example of this would be blowing up an abortion clinic. Simply because we know that God is against the taking of innocent life, I can tell you with 100% certainty that if someone does such a thing like that, they are not honoring God. And how do I know this to be the case? I know it to be the case because that's exactly what Paul is modeling for us here in the Scripture and his decision to send Onesimus back to Philemon. And that decision is where we get the letter that we're studying today, a letter that Paul wrote while he was in prison to this friend of his, this man he led to Christ on behalf of this runaway slave. And he writes this letter hoping that when Onesimus returns, he can hand deliver Paul's words to his master and do so with a few goals in mind. And what were his goals? Well, I'd say, A, at a minimum, he would prefer that Onesimus not be punished or severely punished or punished at all. But honestly, Paul's goal, well, it goes much deeper than that. It's much more loftier than that. He not only wants Philemon to accept Onesimus and his return, he wants him to accept Onesimus as an equal. He wants to take him back as one equal to him, not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ, which would, well, to be honest with you, it'd be a long shot. Slaves were considered property, but that's what Paul's ultimate goal was. And so it's with that background in mind that we will proceed into our next set of focus verses this morning and pick back up with Philemon 1, verse 10 through 16. And this section is entitled by my NASB 95 version, A Plea for Onesimus, a Free Man. Listen to what Paul writes. He says, I appeal to you, he's writing to Philemon, I appeal to you, my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful to both to you and to me. I've sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now, before digging in too deep into these texts, I want you to look at these verses with somewhat of a predisposed or come to these verses with a presupposition, if you will, a predisposed set of eyes, meaning I want you to read these verses while trying to place yourself in Paul's position. My next statement may get me in a little trouble with the theological or doctrinal police, but I'm going to say it anyways. Paul's words have somewhat of an air or a spirit of manipulation in them. They really do, and there's no way around it, which is okay because Paul has something he's trying to accomplish in the ministry. And he sees Onesimus as this valuable asset to him in accomplishing that goal, but there, as I said, is a problem, and that is he cannot move forward, not in good conscience, without Philemon's blessing. Let me say it a different way. He could move forward, as I stated earlier, and no one would probably know, far as in his mind, but guess who would know? Paul would know, and possibly the unbelieving world around him might know. Let me say something, one more thing about all of this before we proceed forward, something I think you may find really, really profound. You may want to lean in for that, for this. It is that right is right and wrong is wrong. It's always that way. And that statement does not change just because you're doing something in the name of Jesus. I want you to think about what I'm saying here. Paul, the greatest writer of the New Testament, the greatest evangelist of all time, and by all accounts, and in my opinion, the greatest apostle. He has but one goal, which is what? To further the work of the ministry that God's called him to do, and to do that in and through Onesimus. He sees a way forward with him in accomplishing this goal while he's behind bars. But what does he do? Well, he does the right thing, as I said. He obeys the law, sends Onesimus back to Philemon, which tells us something about Paul and ultimately tells us something about God and his character. And that is, two wrongs don't make a right. But it goes deeper than that. You see, even though Paul is working for God, he's modeling something for us. He's modeling a fundamental truth of our Lord, which is, as I've said, just because we can justify our position by saying we are doing God's work, specifically as it pertains to the church, ministry, etc., we still must follow the laws of the land and do what's right while we're living on this planet. And even more than that, I would tell you, God expects us to do the right thing while here on this earth. And Paul's reaction to Onesimus in that situation establishes that truth, an example for what is and what is not the God-honoring choice that we should make. So let that thought sink in for just a minute. Let it sink in your mind what Paul actually did, because there's a lot to it. And then let me say this. Inside of this is an answer to a question that many believers have asked, a question that I've asked, that I've been asked many times throughout my life, and as it specifically relates to what we should do with when faced with similar situations, how we can, you know, one side clearly justify our actions, our choices, our behavior, all in the name of God and the church. But the reality is, if we make a choice based on that logic and that logic alone, we're actually dishonoring the Lord. All because in this situation, this decision, well, it can conflict with the laws of the land. And so, guess what? Guess what we just learned? We learned that just because we make a decision, all for the kingdom does not mean it's always the right thing to do. And Paul, who, by the way, I assure you, was as pure in heart as a man could ever be, who was a prisoner in Rome at the time when he wrote this letter, who was using Onesimus to help him with his work of the ministry while he's incarcerated, he makes a tough decision. Opposite of the one that I would say many of us might make. And he sends this man back to his master, knowing the entire time that there was and is a chance that Onesimus may be killed under Roman law that was legal, or at a minimum be severely punished. But in the face of all that, he still makes the right decision. He still does what he's supposed to. But he doesn't send him back blind. He doesn't just tell him to go, good luck, sorry about your luck, let me know how it works out. No, he sends him with a letter, with a letter. A letter he hopes will soften the blow, soften his return. And he makes this decision while, I would say, using his words, if you will, as ammunition maybe, hoping to somehow influence Philemon's reaction. And it's for that reason that I say you can feel Paul using a little bit of manipulation in these words, which we'll see even more clearly in next week's lesson. Bill came up to me this morning and said, are we going to finish Philemon today? And I just kind of laughed and said, no, because I didn't tell him this, but a lot of times I have the intent of finishing, and then I get three words in and realize I'm not probably going to finish. So I don't know how long we're going to be in this letter. I guess as long as the Lord wants us to tarry. And so regardless of how Paul feels about the situation, like I said, he makes the right decision, even though he knows that it's going to be tough. And you can feel it in the reluctancy in his writings and his counterbalance, or maybe better said, his way of trying to accomplish the same result, all while honoring God at the same time, is to remind Philemon of how he too must do the right thing. And so through Paul's situation, through this picture, a narrative of this letter, the Bible teaches you something, which is no matter the situation that you find yourself in, no matter what the potential outcome is, we must always make God first and do the right thing in honoring Him. And then God, well, I'll tell you, He'll handle it from there. But why? Why does Paul make this decision? It's simple. It's all for the sake of the gospel. Because the unbelieving world is watching, as I said earlier. Remember, it's not what you say that carries the most impact, and it's not what you necessarily refrain from that grabs the unbelieving world's attention. No, your testimony to the unbelieving world around you is derived from optics, from what they see, not your words. Another way to say it is, well, talk is cheap. Now, personally, as a business owner of over 30 years, I've run in these situations many, many times where the choices that I were faced with or the choices that I could make on the surface, well, they seemed harmless, or maybe even I could make a decision that benefited our company, and that decision might not have been right. It might not have been the right one to make. And nobody would really even know the difference, but the reality is there's always somebody watching. There's always somebody watching. They might not necessarily care, but my choices will leave an imprint on their minds. They will remember it when I talk. And I would say this is even more true for a non-believer. You see, as believers, we are all under a microscope. We're under a microscope, and as a pastor, well, I'm examined with an even higher level of scrutiny, which means our actions matter, our reactions matter. And by the way, one side note, just in case you're wondering, when you're faced with whatever it is, whatever that tough decision is, we should never justify our actions based on, say, what the other person may or may not do. If they were in the same situation, that's not how you come to the God-honoring decision. Matter of fact, I would tell you that many times what someone else would do when faced with the same set of circumstances would be the worst thing for you to do. I think you know what I mean when you say, well, I guarantee you if the shoe was on the other foot, they would do this or they would do that, and therefore that's how I'll make my choice. If that's what motivates your decision, then you need to know, as I said, that's not how you're supposed to make a choice or a decision. That's not God honoring. Now, why am I driving this point so hard? Well, one reason is we're living in a world where we seem to have lost this. We seem to have lost the understanding of what it means to keep your word, to do what you say you're going to do, to not be one way on Sunday, and be something different throughout the week. I see this type of thing and these decisions that are made all the time with Christian men and women leaving me somewhat perplexed, where a Christian person tries to anticipate how the other person would react if they were in the same situation, and they let that drive their behavior. I've seen this happen so many times, especially when dealing even with people in the church. Matter of fact, this just happened to me a few weeks ago. I had a discussion with another pastor, and I'm not going to get into all the details of it, just to say that I'd never met this man before, and as a chairman of the board of Verse by Verse Ministries, I had to make a phone call. And I got on the phone with a gentleman, and I apologized for how he may have taken the ministry's approach to this certain topic. It wasn't anything major. What I discovered quickly was that this pastor's bias for his situation drove his reaction when he tried to justify his response based squarely on the fact that he told me over and over again that he was a pastor and that he pastored a church and that the church was the most important thing. I will tell you, he was wrong. He was right on the surface, but wrong in the way he tried to justify his reaction. Basically, he used the fact that he was a pastor and that he had responsibilities to the church as an overseer and elder to justify his responses, at which point I quickly reminded him that he was missing the forest for the trees. I'll also tell you that in the moment, it became pretty intense and a little contentious, but as contentious as it was, a couple of days later, the man sent me a text message and he apologized, which was good. He's not perfect. I'm not perfect. It's okay. When things settled down, he realized that his position, all right on the surface, was not correct in his approach. You see, the situation this pastor found himself defending was very similar, if I told you the story, very similar to Paul in his situation, where unlike Paul, this pastor felt like because he was the pastor and he was over this church, his position and intent justified his reaction, but he was wrong. And here's what I learned from my interaction with this man. I learned that it is always best just to simply state your case and then to let God work it out. Don't get mad, don't get upset. And guess what? God did exactly that. He worked it out. The man apologized to his reaction, and I apologized myself. We moved forward in peace, and we were able to avert all the ancillary damage that could have been caused to those who were on the outside looking in, very much the unbelievers. So I would say, based on the way Paul handled this situation, he gave us a very powerful application, and that is, making the God-honoring decision doesn't always line up with the logic that says, well, what I'm doing in the name of God, therefore I am justified in my position. Moving on, Paul says in verse 10, one more time, I appeal to you, my child Onesimus, whom I've begotten in my imprisonment. Let me stop here for just a minute. I found it interesting that Paul called Onesimus his child. So I did a deep dive into the Greek for further clarification. The Greek word for child is technon. It is a neuter word, neuter in sex, meaning it can be either male or female. It means, by definition, a child, figuratively, anyone living in full dependence on the Heavenly Father. A child, or anyone living in full dependence on the Heavenly Father, fully, willingly relying upon the Lord in glad submission. A commentary I read on this said to be a child of God means we live our lives with our full dependence placed in Him. And that dependence is what prompts our Lord to transform us into His image. So basically, because Onesimus is now saved, surrendered his life to Christ, he's a child of God, and by extension, well, Paul considered him a child of his. But not just any child. As I said, it was his child. And why? Because Paul's the one who led him to Christ. Next, at the end of verse 10, Paul says this, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. What in the world does that mean? Well, this phrase in Greek actually says, I have begotten, which means it really answers a question that I had early on concerning where exactly Paul was when he led Onesimus to Christ. When we study the word begotten, it means to beget, to bring forth, and to give birth. Meaning when Paul says, whom I have begotten while I'm in prison, it tells us that Onesimus was indeed born again. And he was born again while Paul was in prison. That's what it means. When he says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, for I have begotten you in my imprisonment. That's what that statement means in its entirety. Next, in verse 11, Paul makes another interesting and somewhat, I would say, bizarre statement, where he says this, who formerly was useless to you, talking about Philemon here, but now is useful both to you and to me. As previously stated, Onesimus, well, his name means useful. And the sense here is that when Onesimus was a slave, he was not living up to the potential of his last name. He's working for earthly means, meaning that he could only become truly useful once he began working for Christ. Then he says, and this is where we'll close, he says, verse 12, I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. I want to finish or close today's lesson with a couple of final thoughts on this. First, once again, I want you to notice how Paul honors Philemon by asking his consent to do what it was that he was wanting to do. He didn't just do it. Even though I would tell you he had authority to do it, I would tell you he had authority over Philemon. That's not what Paul did. What Paul was doing was more important than you think, though, because obviously the work of the ministry, well, it trumps just about everything. But Paul doesn't pull that card. He doesn't use that. No, instead, he chooses the route of honoring God, asks Philemon's permission. And there's one more thing I want you to see, something very powerful, and it shows up in verse 15, and it gives us another fundamental truth of God, and that is God is always doing something inside his creation, and many times, we cannot see what he's doing. Listen to verse 15 one more time. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. Paul was saying, hey, Philemon, I hate all this has happened. But perhaps it was for a reason, and also that you might have him back forever. He left one way, he came back a better way. What this tells us is, folks, is that all progress is not forward. A gentleman that used to work for me years ago, worked for the Jewish people out of New York. He had all kinds of sayings, and this was one of his sayings. Especially when I would get down and out about something that maybe happened, he would say, young Greg, all progress is not forward. You see, when you are faced with a tough decision, you know in your heart the right thing to do. Just do it. Just do it. Because we have no clue how God may work it all out in the end for his glory. We have no clue what God is doing in that moment. And I'll leave you with this. I want you to remember this. This lines up perfectly with Paul's choice. Romans 8, 28. Here's what it says. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Amen.